You have turned from false gods and turned to the living God. And he says to the people in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, you know what? And the teaching that we gave you, this teaching, you embraced it not as teaching of men, but as the teaching of God himself, as the word of God. And so we see that there is a lot of positive reinforcement and encouragement, rightful things to be encouraged from in the church in Thessalonica. But as the book transitions in chapter 4, like Paul does in all of his letters, he always speaks truth, and he always speaks things to help the believers grow, to challenge maybe beliefs that they have that are in error or behaviors that are not right behaviors in following Christ. And that's what we're going into today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 through 8. And you know what? The lesson today, the teaching today is a challenging teaching. It's one that grips us. And to kind of set us up for the weight of this teaching today, I want you to listen to this. This is a historical battle. And this battle is historically known as one of the longest battles in war history. All right? This battle took place during World War I. It was the Battle of Verdun. It was on the Western Front in France in 1916. This battle began on February 21st and ended on December 16th, 302 days of fighting in trenches, bombs going off, the intensity of battle for that long. Historians recount that this battle, the casualties were 714,231, 70,000 per month averaging in casualties in this battle. A historian quotes this, describing the landscape of the battle scene there. He says, "The ongoing fighting resulted in miserable conditions. Rain and the constant artillery bombardments turned the clay soil into a wasteland of mud full of debris and human remains. Shell craters filled with water and soldiers risked drowning in them. Forests were reduced to tangled piles of wood by constant artillery fire and eventually obliterated everything. The effect of the battle was devastating." With that picture in mind, we steer our minds to what Paul is addressing in Scripture today. And I believe the battle that he is talking about, that he addresses in the Scripture today, is an even longer battle than the 302 days experienced in Verdun. It's a battle that spans from the beginning of the church. It's a battle that has launched attacks on families and churches for thousands of years. I would have to say it's left innumerable numbers of casualties. It's brought physical, emotional, and spiritual scars to many, many probably in this room today. Each one of us are on the front lines of this battle every single day, whether we realize it or not. And the battle itself is getting more and more intense. What battle are we talking about here? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, we'll see in Scripture today, it's the ongoing battle for sexual purity. And so with that, I'm going to read to you the Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. It'll come up on the screen as I read it. And after I read it, we'll pray, and then we'll seek the Lord to speak to our hearts for what he has for us today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 through 8. Paul says this, "Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's pray. Father, as we feel the weight of this subject of sexual purity, Lord, we invite your Spirit to come and prepare our hearts to hear the truth of your word. Lord, I pray for the words that I speak today. Lord, I am completely insufficient to share this message. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that it would come from you. Lord, open our eyes to the glorious truth of your word. Lord, let us know that there is hope and strength and power found in it to make us the men and women that you've called us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we go through this section of Scripture, it's going to kind of be in two parts. The first two principles that I'm going to share are really, they come out of the writing as a way that Paul himself prepares his audience to hear the weight of this teaching. And so we're going to see those two principles start out. And then the last four principles is just a coming out of God's Word to see what God's teaching is. And then really a heart element on how do we live it out and some motivations to live it out. And that's how it's going to be broken apart. So this the first two principles are going to kind of prepare our hearts just as the audience hearing this letter read to them back in Thessalonica, would their hearts would likewise be prepared. And so the first principle that we see here is that we need to recognize that this teaching is from the Lord's authority. Recognize that this teaching is of the Lord. It's from him. And the way he sets it up, he sandwiches the actual instruction in between this. It's like an Oreo cookie, right? So on the chocolate outside of the Oreo cookie is kind of what you're getting here, is you're getting this understanding that this is from the Lord. And so we see that. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. See, in the very first verse, he says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus." Paul is saying, this isn't my opinion. This is teaching reflecting the heart of Jesus Christ himself. Verse 2, you can see again, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." This teaching on sexual purity is something that comes from our Lord himself. That's the first part of the Oreo cookie. You get it on the back end too, right? Look at verse 8. You'll see verse 8 come up on the screen. It says, "Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God." Again, this is not Paul's opinion. Our expectations and our understanding of what sexual purity looks like is founded on Scripture itself. It's not based upon what feels right for us and what's going on in our lives. It's not based upon what our friends think and what our peers think. It's not based upon what we see going on in the culture around us or what we hear that are trends in the news, in politics. Our understanding of sexual purity comes from God's Word. That is the authority. And God's Word doesn't change. God's Word is eternal. God's Word doesn't shift based upon what's trending. That's where this teaching is coming from. And our hearts need to sit with that. That everything that you're going to hear in this teaching, it's not my opinion or Hope Christian Church's opinion. It's teaching from Jesus Christ himself. It's from God's Word. Principle number two, to prepare our hearts to receive this instruction, is that we have to have the right attitude of instruction. We have to have the right attitude to receive the instruction. And Paul says this. that, you know what, he compliments them and he says, you know, this attitude is something that you already have. He's praised them for it already. He wants them to keep this attitude up. It was the same attitude that allowed them to endure when they were going through the afflictions of being followers of Jesus in a city where rioting and upheaval was going on against the people who are following Jesus. They had this attitude, and you see the attitude in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. It says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." That heart attitude that we have is to walk and to please God, walking in a way that pleases God. That's how we need to receive this instruction, from a heart that wants to please God. Not from a heart to check off lists and commands and to do things or to not do things. Following Jesus isn't about meeting certain commands and not doing other things. It's about, at its core, the heart to walk in a way that's pleasing God. And you know, I was thinking about that. You know, the scripture talks a lot of different ways. You may be familiar in walking in certain ways. It uses that kind of analogy of our Christian life as a walk. In Ephesians 5:2, it says walk in love. It tells us to walk in love. In Ephesians 5:8, it says to walk as children of light, right? And you're probably familiar with this one. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, we are told to walk by faith, not by sight, right? So you're familiar with this concept of our Christian life being compared to a walk. But different in this situation is that what Paul is getting at in telling them to continue this attitude of walking in a way that's pleasing God is that it's really a motivational attitude. It's really the heart behind it. See, walking in love or walking as children in light or walking in faith are all characteristics of how we're walking. But what Paul is referring to here is the motivation behind our walking. We need to walk in a way where we're motivated to please the Lord. And I was thinking about that. I was like, how can I identify with this aspect of pleasing? I mean, we all to some extent can understand that aspect of wanting to please somebody. And what popped into my mind was recently during this pandemic time, as we've closed down church and still at this point don't have our children's ministry back and running yet, I've been doing children's videos. So I'll do a little 30-minute video for the kids and we send it out. And then with the video, there's also like a craft activity that they can do. And there's one under your chairs for you to do today. Don't worry, I'm just kidding. No, there's no one there. Although I thought about it. But as the kids would do their craft activities, one of the neatest things was, like, as the weeks went on, I'd start getting text messages or emails from parents, and it would show a picture of their kid holding up their completed craft activity, and man, they had worked on it, and they're holding it up, and they're smiling. Some of them is like brother and sister, and they're there together, and you can see where they've colored and glued, and things are on upside down and out of lines, but it's awesome because they wanted to show me what they've done. They wanted to show that, you know, look what I've done. I want to do it in a way that pleases you, right? And you as parents, you can identify with that. Or even yourself, when you were a kid, you remember doing those art projects in school. Parents like me, you probably got like boxes full of them in the closet, right? Your kids come home and they show it to you and they're so proud of it. You don't want to throw it away. And so they're all piled up in your closet somewhere. And you got the newest ones on the refrigerator. But that's the heart attitude at which we need to come and understand this teaching of sexual purity, to want to embrace it in a way just like the little kid sitting there holding that up to the parent saying, look what I've done. That's what it looks like to please the Lord. And I pray that as we go into looking at what this teaching is, that we'd be able to do that. But you may be sitting here thinking, well, how do I mean, that's some pretty heavy teaching that we're getting into. How do I do that? And the thing that came to mind, how do we get there with God, is it goes back to understanding the gospel. It goes back to understanding the gospel. Todd did an awesome sermon like about a month ago outlining like a 10-point approach to the gospel. And Paul starts his letter to the Thessalonians, and he hits that aspect of the gospel that I think fuels that walking to please God. And you pick up just the glimpse of it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. It says this, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." That should fuel your desire to walk in a way that's pleasing to God, that God chose you. Despite all of your rebelliousness, despite all of the things that you've done to turn your back on God and his ways, God chose you and he loves you. Right at the beginning of the letter, right after his greetings, Paul and Timothy and Silas and all this stuff, boom, right into it. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you." Jesus has died for you. Sit with that. Think about that. When Paul himself came to Thessalonica, that was the heart of his message, was the gospel. Acts chapter 17, verses 2 through 3, you'll see it come up on the screen. That's what he taught in Thessalonica right away. It says, "And Paul went in, as was his custom when he went to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" The gospel must fuel our motivation to walk with God in a pleasing way as we seek to be pure sexually and live out his commands in that way. The gospel is that motivation. If it ever becomes something to a burden to you, refresh your heart with the gospel message. So those are our motivations. The two motivations in leading into now the teaching on sexual purity, recognizing the authority of God, that this comes from God himself, and the attitude of walking in a pleasing way with the Lord. So he sets our hearts up, and I pray that our hearts are set to receive this teaching from the Lord. And Paul continues, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. And as you go through these verses, the little trigger in it that like sets you up to see how he's organizing it is the word "that." I believe I've underlined it three times on the screen. You'll see it there. The word "that" kind of pieces it apart for you as we go through it. And the word "that" kind of breaks it into what he wants us to do is the first "that" statement. The second "that" statement is how to do it. And the third "that" statement is why to do it. So that's how he kind of sets it up, and you can see it there. And he's giving us this instruction on how to live sexually pure, what his expectations are regarding sex. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 3 through 7, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." That term sexual immorality that Paul uses there, that term is the Greek word porneia, which obviously you understand that that's where we get our English word pornography from. But in Scripture, that word encompasses a whole lot more than what we just kind of know in our English minds as pornography. That word porneia, or sexual immorality as you see there, is any sex behavior outside of God's boundaries. Now, what are those boundaries? Well, you could spend the entire afternoon going through Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, and doing a survey and putting all this together in a huge document. We obviously don't have the time to do that now. But I think one of the best summaries in Scripture for God's expectations, God's standards on sex, are found coming from Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. And Jesus is in dialogue with some religious leaders that are trying to test him and challenge him and trip him up on the topic of divorce. And in talking with them and building his argument, Jesus goes back to the bedrock, the core of God's creation and standards regarding sex. And we see that in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, as Jesus himself goes back and quotes twice from the book of Genesis. He says this, it says, "He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?'" As he's quoting Genesis 1:27 there. "And said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" That's Genesis 2:24. And then in verse 6, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." It's from this scripture that we can go back and tie everything into that you will find throughout the entire Bible about God's standards for sexual purity. And so I summarized them, and we had taught this in youth group last fall. It came up in our study of 1 Corinthians. And so principle number three, the third principle we're going to look at on the screen, is this summary of what the scripture is saying. And it's this, that sex was created by God to only be, number one, between a man and a woman. God created sex to only be between a man and a woman. That's what the scripture teaches. And I know in our culture today, that's not a popular message. It doesn't mean that we don't communicate the message with love. It doesn't mean that we embrace people who believe differently and love them with the love of Christ, but it does not mean that we change our understanding of what the standard is in Scripture. Sex was created by God to only be between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife. God created sex to be in the context of marriage, not before marriage, not a part of dating relationships, but in the context of marriage. That's the way God designed it, to create families with mothers and fathers with specific roles that reflect the character and the heart of God, that can raise children to know who He is and pass on His love and the gift of salvation to generation to generation. He created sex to be enjoyed in the permanence of marriage. That's the standard that we see in Scripture. So therefore, when Paul uses the term porneia, sexual immorality, that includes all behaviors outside of this. Premarital sex, adultery, where somebody in a marriage is having sex with somebody outside of their marriage, homosexuality, sex with somebody of the same gender, pornography, images, words, actions that incite sex outside of God's boundaries. It's all there in Scripture, my goodness. If you go back and read Leviticus chapter 18 through 20, it gets into stuff. You may need to put your mask on while you read it. That's the standard that God sets in Scripture for us. To the Ephesians, another church, Paul makes it absolutely clear. And again, we go over this with our teenagers in youth group. It's not about seeing how close to the line you can get regarding these things. But Paul says this to the Ephesian church. He says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints." The NIV translates that, "not even a hint of it among you." What's our response to this as you're sitting there hearing this? I know there's probably a lot of feelings that I felt when I read this, and you get into it and you think about it, and you think about the world that we live in. You think about your personal experiences of life that you've experienced, maybe before you came to know Christ, maybe something now that you're struggling with knowing Christ in this area. You may have feelings of guilt, feelings of frustration, anger, brokenness, discouragement, or even praise. And in dealing with those feelings, I point you once again to the gospel. Sit with the gospel message as you work through where you are in understanding these things. Only the gospel message is going to give you the perspective that you need. I shared it with you from Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. Let me share it a different way from 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. This won't come up on the screen, but just listen. The heart of the gospel says this: in this, the love of God was made manifest to us, that God sent his only Son into the world so we might live through him. In Christ, through him, is where we gain life and live. These commands are of Christ Jesus himself. They're his commands. Through Christ, we have life. And then the best part of this verse, as John communicates the gospel, in this is love. You know, in our culture today, there's the tagline, love is love, right? Love is love. No, Scripture says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the perfect sacrifice. That's what that means, propitiation, the perfect sacrifice that appeases all of God's wrath for our sin, for me and for you. So as you sit with this teaching and you're feeling those feelings, go to the gospel for forgiveness. Go to the gospel for healing. Go to the gospel for peace. Go to the gospel for understanding. Go to the gospel for power. That's God's standard for sexual purity. Let the gospel lead and comfort your heart through that. Well, as we continue through the that statements, I'm gonna take the next two in kind of a different order, okay? Because I'm gonna cover the why portion first before the how portion. The why portion, why live sexually pure, Paul hits it pretty quick. And there's not as much explanation that needs to go on there. But it's the how, right? The how is kind of really where our hope needs to be in. How do we do this? How do we live out this standard? We all, to some extent, are going to struggle as believers in wanting to please Christ. We live in a fallen world. We have to struggle with our flesh. It's the how. So I'm going to finish with the how, and I'm going to jump to the why. And the why picks us up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. But the first principle in the why is this. It's principle number 4, that sexual immorality advances sin. Sexual immorality advances sin. Look at verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. It says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Transgressing and wronging his brother. He's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. He's talking about people in the church. Is that when sexual immorality is in the church, it devastates the church. Think of that battle scene that I described to you in the beginning. Think of the landscape with the crater holes and the twisted trees and the carnage. That's what happened. That's what sexual immorality does in the church. It brings other people into sin. There's always going to be an initiator. You're bringing other brothers and sisters in Christ into sin. It blows holes in the work of the kingdom. I bet all of us here have those stories of people that we served with in ministry, mentors maybe that guided us, pastors that become fallen to sexual immorality. Kingdom work can't go forward when sexual immorality is ongoing and unchecked in the church. Paul sets the goal. We can't have a hint of it Not a hint of it. But yet, it's so easy in our culture today to just tolerate it or toe the line with it. So, one of the motivations is that sexual immorality advances sin. It's why we don't want it. The second one, it's just even more straightforward than the first, is that God's judgment is upon it. God's judgment is upon it. God judges unrepentant sexual sin. Go back again to verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother, our first reason why in this matter. Second reason, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. He's talking about judgment. In all different places leading up to this and after this, Paul's mind points to the return of Christ. It's amazing in this book. One of the biggest things he covers after this is helping their understanding about the return of Jesus. There's all kind of references, though, even leading up to this, about the return of Christ. God judges. God is the judge. When Jesus returns, he's going to judge all things. And for us, the phrase, the Lord is an avenger, if we're tolerating sexual sin in our life, we need to really pay attention to that. Now, I know in this generation, the world is an avenger. You guys in the Marvel movies, right? Like that? You picture Tony Stark, picture the Hulk, picture Captain America, what they do to the bad guys, right? How much more so our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us, yet we just tolerate sexual sin because it's just what our culture does. God judges sexual sin. That's our second reason why. So, the two reasons to avoid sexual immorality is that it advances sin and it's going to be judged by God. As we kind of approach the end, this is where I wanted to hit that other that statement, the that statement that focuses on the how. And when you think about how do we defeat this enemy, how do we engage the duration of this battle, this ongoing battle that I said every single day, we are bombarded by it, by what people wear, by what you see on the internet, by everything out there. We're in the battle every day. There are great strategies that you'll find. I mean, there's all kinds of resources out there in Christian ministries about accountability, about memorizing scripture, about groups to be in. There's all kinds of good stuff, and I'm not going to go down that road today. I will give you one reference. We used it with the students in the youth group, or we used it with the leaders. Our leaders read this. It was a book called The Purity Principle by Randy Alcorn. It's an older book, but it's a great book. And I encourage you, parents, I encourage you, students, I encourage you to just get that book and absorb it. It gives you some great practical strategy. But what I want to end with today is, again, the heart strategy. It's the foundation. All of the practical strategy is just going to crumble down if you don't have the foundational heart strategy to build it on. And I feel like that's what Paul puts out in this instruction to the Thessalonians. He focuses on that heart strategy. So if you look again, it'll come up on the screen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 3 through 7, you're going to see three words in blue. It's all the same word in the original language. It's translated either sanctification or holiness. In a minute, I'll kind of explain what that means because I know that's kind of a churchy word, right? But it's that pattern that Paul focuses on that gives us the heart strategy to move forward. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 3 through 7, he says this. Notice how those words stick out. For this is the will of God, your sanctification or your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, and here it comes again. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. That is the heart strategy for us to engage in this battle daily and to endure. The strategy of holiness. Well, again, holiness, I know that's like easy to say from a pulpit. Be holy, live a holy life. Let's look, as we finish up, a little bit more what that means and how it can motivate us. The word holiness means this. It'll come up on the screen. I love this definition. It says holiness. Holiness refers not only to the activity of the Holy Spirit in setting man apart unto salvation and transferring him into the ranks of the redeemed. That's one part of holiness, of God saving you, of bringing you from death into life, from darkness into light. One part of holiness is that work where he saves you. It's kind of like positional holiness. That's how God views you. He views you as holy in Jesus Christ and only in Jesus Christ. God views you as forgiven, as clean, as pure. That's how he views you. But, it goes on, but also to enable him to be holy, even as God is holy. You see, holiness doesn't involve God just saving you and seeing you as holy through Christ. He doesn't leave you where you are. And that should give you an incredible amount of hope as every single one of us fights the battle of sexual purity, that God's desire is to not leave you where you are. You may be fighting this battle for the rest of your life, but he will not leave you where you are. That second part of holiness is what God does in you. And at the end of this text, he says it's through the Holy Spirit that he gives you. When you come to know Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside you. He doesn't leave you where you are. God wants you to be holy. And it's amazing. When you go back and you read those chapters in Leviticus, you know what theme kind of is interwoven within all of those commands and stipulations? Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. It's repeated again and again and again. The Lord desires for you to be like him, and he has made it possible through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. But what's the key, right? What's the key? How can we take holiness and make it practical? How can we have God's holiness work in and through us and transform us? How can we do that? Well, he gives us the answer embedded in verses 4 and 5. Go back to verses 4 and 5. You'll see it come out right at the very end. He says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The greatest hope that we have in God's holiness working in and through us is that through Jesus Christ, we know God. We know him. Not we know of him. There's a difference between knowing him and knowing of him. Knowing of somebody is like somebody that you maybe get to know through like maybe sports players or actors or actresses, somebody that you kind of do the research on. And I know of this great baseball player. I know of this actor, actress. I know of this person. And you read up all about them. You can be in conversation about them. You know of them, but you don't know them. Knowing them means that you have a personal relationship with them. And that's the difference. If you're here today and you know of God, the biggest thing that I want you to take away is that you need to know God, not just of God. And knowing God, having a relationship with him, it's the difference between doing research on one of those people and having a face-to-face conversation with those people. If you had a face-to-face conversation with that person, you would know them. You'd know their feelings. You know their desires. You know what their expectations are. You know what their weaknesses are. You know what frustrates them because you know them, not just of them. And that's possible through Jesus Christ. The Gentiles, the people who worship other gods, the people who live according to their own passions and lusts, they may know of God. Oh yeah, those are those Christians. They worship the God they call Jesus. They may know of, but they don't know. It's knowing God. Principle number six. Knowing God is your victory because it releases the power of His holiness in your life. That is your victory in sexual purity, is knowing God. The more you pursue knowing God, the more active His holiness will be in transforming your life. But you've got to pursue Him, pursue knowing Him, not knowing of Him. Sit with Him, seek Him with all of your heart and soul, mind, and strength. Pursue Him. Ask Him to reveal Himself. Don't just ask Him for what you want or need. Ask Him to speak to you. And again, that's only possible. The first step in knowing God is the surrender to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So, I leave you with that. Pursue knowing God. That is the foundational heart strategy for victory in the area of sexual purity. You want victory over pornography? Pursue knowing God to gain wins in those battles. Again, you may be struggling with it, but the Lord wants to transform you through His holiness, and He will. Conquer lustful thoughts by pursuing knowing the Lord. Battle same-sex attraction by pursuing knowing the Lord. Protect and strengthen your marriage by pursuing knowing the Lord. Maintain purity before marriage by pursuing knowing the Lord. Is that the priority of your heart? Pursuing Him, pleasing Him, as we talked about. That's the foundation for victory in sexual purity. And again, it begins with knowing Him, not knowing of Him. And that first step is surrendering your life to Jesus Christ, because He is God Himself who came into this world and chose to die on the cross to pay the price for your sins. And through faith, by trusting in Him, not by doing things to try to please Him, by faith alone and trusting Him, that is the first step to knowing God and the foundation for victory in the area of sexual purity. I'm going to pray for us, and then after I pray, our worship team is going to come up. They're going to lead us in our final song. And if you're here today and that is something that God is putting on your heart, wanting to take that first step of knowing Jesus, surrendering to Him, I encourage you, let me know. Send me an email. Come up after the service. Talk to somebody in your family, because that's where it begins. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You right now. We thank You for Your word. Lord, as Paul was speaking these truths to the Thessalonican church, Lord, I can imagine what they were thinking and feeling, just like us today. Lord, we know that this battle with sexual purity is something that is not going to go away. It's something that challenges us both individually, and it challenges us in our role in the culture we live in today. Lord, let us be pure. Lord, give us victory by knowing You. Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not trusted Jesus and taken that first step, my prayer is that they would just repeat after me in their heart, not out loud, Lord Jesus, I recognize that I am separate from you. I don't know you. I'm rebellious and I'm falling away, and I confess that to you. I believe, Jesus, that you are God's Son who died and rose on the cross for me. And that by putting my faith in you, Jesus, I confess that you are my Lord and my Savior. Make me the man or the woman that you've created me to be. And Lord, for those of us here today who have done that, Lord, those of us who are engaging in this battle of sexual purity every day, Lord, let us, as this song we're about to sing says, let us follow hard after you, pursuing you and knowing you above all things. Lord, that we may glorify you, how we live, how we speak, and what we do. We can't do this without the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask that daily. Lord, be with us now as we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.